So we turn in our Bible to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall be witnesses, or but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So we read this morning, for verse 3 is our text. Last Sunday morning we were speaking of the author of Luke, that is, the physician, Luke the physician, the beloved physician. He wrote two books. He wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And there's a real similarity between these two books, indicating without doubt that Luke is the author. And then on Sunday night we gave a survey of the book of Acts. But this morning I want to speak on those words, many infallible proofs. You'll notice the certainty, the definiteness with which Luke the physician writes, quite in keeping with his profession as a surgeon, as a doctor. He goes into every detail. He doesn't leave a stone unturned to try the facts, and after assembling all the evidence, undoubtedly talking to hundreds and hundreds of people, especially those who had been healed by the Lord, and they would be of real interest to a doctor. And after assembling all this evidence, he comes up with this saying. He's going to present his case. And he said, all that I say is based upon infallible, indisputable proof or evidence. Now the word infallible simply means something that is incapable of being error. It's something that never could be wrong. It's impossible to fail, and it's impossible to make a mistake. And so that's exactly what he means when he speaks of infallible proofs, something you can depend upon. Put your complete and absolute trust in. Face eternity without any doubt. If you're resting your all upon what God has said, you're on solid soil, you're on terra firma, it's absolutely impossible for you to be wrong. For God cannot lie. If God were to lie, if he were to tell an untruth, if he were to say something shady, then God could not be God. I am Jehovah, I change not. And it's absolutely impossible for God to deviate one iota from essential truth. And so here is Luke, and he says what I'm going to present to you is infallible. I sifted all the evidence, and it's infallible. Infallible truth. Infallible evidences as to the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are about 15 of these proofs, these evidence we're going to give this morning, if that clock will permit us. First of all, he's referring to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension. We'll have more to say about that when we get to verse 11. But here is his resurrection. And certainly he has plenty of evidence as to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into God's presence. First of all, you have the Word of God. Take the Old Testament scriptures, for instance. The Old Testament scriptures tell us very plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ went into the presence of God after his work upon the cross, his sojourn for 40 days, he went back to the Father. For in Psalm 24 we are told, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting Lord, and the King of glory shall come in. And that has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the latter days he shall stand upon the earth. And after my flesh worm destroyed his body, yet I shall see God. After this skin, worm shall destroy this body, but in my flesh I shall see God. Now there is Job giving us evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Redeemer, is in the presence of God now. He's coming back to the earth to reign, and Job says, I'll see him. Now if there were any in the Old Testament who told an untruth, the Lord Jesus Christ would be under obligation to correct that one in the Old Testament, but he certainly doesn't correct, because Christ knew what Job said was the absolute truth. And then again you have in Psalm 110, God said to his Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here he's speaking prophetically. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, God took him back up to heaven and said, now sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so you have the Old Testament scriptures verify the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And you also have the New Testament. Christ says, no man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And three times in John's Gospel you have the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up. He says in John 6 and 62, what, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? And also in chapter 14 and 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And in verse 10 or 16 and verse 28, he said, I came forth from the Father. Again, I leave the world and I go back to the Father. Now here you have scriptures, utterances from the Old and New Testament, verifying the fact, and in unmistakable language, making it plain that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and he went back into heaven. In fact, you have various expressions used. Right here you find in verse 9, he was taken up into heaven. If you were to turn over to Luke 24, you would find he was carried up into heaven. And if you turn to Mark 16, you find he was received up into heaven. In all these scriptures, there is a power at work taking the Lord Jesus back into the heaven. And it was the power of Almighty God. He had the power in himself. He said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. And he said, I came down from heaven. I can ascend back to the heaven. But he didn't do that. He didn't do it himself. God was so pleased and so delighted with what his son did that God took him back into his presence. And the Bible says in Hebrews 4, he passed through the heaven. Now that's a very significant saying. You know, Satan's dominion, Satan's realm is around this world. He's called the prince and the power of the air. Satan could not keep Christ from rising from the dead. And Satan and all his hosts could not prevent Christ from going right through Satan's domain, right through Satan's territory. He couldn't prevent. And so we find that he has passed through the heavens. Regardless of all the belts that our astronauts have spoken of and our space probers have come up with, they've spoken about the heat belt. And the heat is such that when their capsule comes back into that belt from being out in outer space, why, it almost turns white with heat. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ went through that belt. And it didn't bother him. And also we think of the radiation belt and other barriers and other interferences that our spacemen have encountered in their exploration of space. The Lord Jesus had none of those difficulties. It says he passed through the heavens. He's the creator. He knew all about those belts around our planet, and there's no difficulty for him to pass through them all unhindered. And then it tells us in 1 Peter 3:22 that he is on the right hand of God. Here you have the undisputed ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ going back into the Father's presence. So there you have an infallible proof. And another is he was among them for 40 days. Supposing all the evidence we had was the empty tomb and the angel that sat upon that stone that he had rolled away. And that's all the evidence we had of the resurrection of Christ. Nothing more. Well, you say, it'd be pretty hard to believe, wouldn't it? If that's all the evidence we had. The tomb's empty. From there on, we don't know what happened to his body. An angel was seated upon the stone and said that he had risen from the dead. And that's all we would have to hang our faith upon. That's all the evidence the church would have to believe. But God says, no, I'm going to give you plenty of evidence. I'll give you all kinds of proof that my son rose from the dead. And he was able to talk, he was able to eat with his disciples. He was among them 40 days. And he tells us plainly that many other witnesses, not only to his own, but many other witnesses chosen before of God. Well, they didn't have any doubt about the Lord Jesus being dead.
They had some doubts about his resurrection when they huddled in the upper room, afraid to leave for fear their lives might be in danger. But after they were with him for 40 days, and we have about 11 different appearings, they walked with him, they talked with him, they ate with him, and after all these witnesses, and the Bible gives us about 527 witnesses in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, we have nothing to fear. God showed his son after he was raised from the dead. Even Solomon, even Thomas, rather, was asked to put his finger in the print of the nails and thrust his hand into his side and be not faithless, but believing. We have all these evidences as to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God showed him alive, we read over in the 10th chapter. Here is God's grand and glorious existence. God showed his son alive. Here he is. Have you any grounds for doubting? Here is my son. He was with you for 30 some years. He was nailed to the cross. He was dead for 3 days. I raised him up. He's been now on earth for 40 days mingling with his people. And he's eating with them. And he's walking with them. Here you have these many infallible fruits. And these are only one or two that we're going to mention. Then you have not only the Word of God, but do you know the very fact of the New Testament is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, we wouldn't have any New Testament. This play that's supposed to be out, Jesus Superstar, I was asked to hear the record and give my impression. Well, the very noticeable thing was this. It ended with Christ on the cross. And if Christianity stops there, the world is doomed. Right away I could see something else, another power at work in that production than the power of God. For God did never intend that his son be left on the cross. We have a living, loving Savior at God's right hand. And so we know where he is. We have the Word of God, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, and the New Testament is the story of his resurrection and his ascension. That's very evident. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we'll notice it as we proceed through it. Why did these Christians suffer? And suffer they did. They suffered much. They endured many hardships, and many of them were put into jail. Why did they suffer like that? Unless Christ had risen from the dead, and they had seen him after his resurrection. The very fact that they had seen him, the very fact they had eaten with him, they had talked with him, and he had performed the miracle. Why, this was so convincing. This was so overpowering that they went forth with the story of Christ's resurrection, willing to lay down their lives if need be for this glorified Lord. And so you have the Word of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, you have the witnesses. Pretty difficult to parade 527 witnesses who saw this man. 527 honest men and some women. And they parade before the court and say, I saw this man. You can't get around that.
You can't get it out.
Then you have the Spirit of God, another proof of his ascension into the presence of God. The Spirit of God could not come into this world to form the church until the Lord Jesus went into heaven. Christ himself says the Spirit of God has not been given, because Jesus Christ is not yet glorified. And only when Christ was glorified could the Spirit come down on the day of Pentecost and begin the formation of the church. And then again, the first day of the week. Why is it we keep the first day of the week and not Saturday, the old Jewish Sabbath? Now, there is a group of people who try and tell us that you've got to keep the Sabbath. It was yesterday. It is true enough. Yesterday, Saturday, is the old Jewish Sabbath. Well, Christ was in the tomb on the Sabbath day. He rose early the first day of a new week. That's why we call it the Lord's Day and not the Sabbath day. Some use the word Sabbath because it speaks of rest. But the old Jewish Sabbath, we're not under any obligation to keep that day. Because we're not under law, we're under grace. We recognize the first day of the week because it was the day the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And several times in the New Testament, you have the church coming together on the first day of the week. Making it very plain, that's the day God wants us to celebrate. They came together in Acts 27 on the first day of the week to break bread, to keep the communion thing. And he says on the first day of the week, when you come together, he refers to their collection. And the disciples were together in the upper room on the first day of the week. And so, after the resurrection of Christ, the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day, gets the emphasis and not the Sabbath day. And the very fact that we keep the first day of the week only makes plain and proof positive that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on that day. Then the church. We couldn't have a church on earth if Christ were not glorified in heaven. Because the church is spoken of as a body. And you don't have a living head in heaven, you can't have a living body on earth. Because no living body could exist without a living head. If you decapitated a man and took off his head, his body would die. But the reason we know there's a living man in heaven is because there's a living body of believers on earth known as the church, which is his body. And all who are in that body have the same life as the head. And the church gets its instruction, its advice from the head in heaven. And the book of Acts, we may say more about this tonight, Christ finished an unfinished work. When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and yielded up the ghost. As to our salvation, he finished the work there. There's nothing left for us to do. But it tells you right in the opening verse here, verse 1 of our chapter, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." He just began now in his resurrection. He finished one job on the cross, but he's been carrying on another job ever since. His work on earth is done. He finished it when he said on the cross, "It is finished." But when he went up to heaven, he began another work that's not finished yet and never will be. So Christ is carrying on another work, an unfinished work, and he's doing it from heaven. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about what he did on earth. Acts of the Apostles tells us about what he's doing in heaven. And he took up from the cross. He was raised from the dead, and now in the glory, he's carrying on his work of the formation and expansion of the church through the apostles and also all his beloved people until this day. Now there's another truth, infallible truth, and that's his voice. You know, you cannot question a person's voice. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, why, his voice was identified immediately. And the voice is one of the most difficult things to imitate. There are some who try to impersonate voices. But you can find defects, and an expert would find it right away. And here you find the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Here is Mary. She expects him or thinks he's the gardener when she saw him in the haze of the early morning. She couldn't see clearly. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Will you tell me where thou hast laid him?" The Lord Jesus said, "Mary." Right away she identified that voice. Rabboni. That voice had not lost its tone, its quality, its resonance. It was just as good. Passing through the experience of death did not in any way change the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have his voice. And in the Song of Solomon you read this language, "The voice of my beloved." His voice is a wonderful thing. Have you heard his voice? You remember a case in the Acts, we've come to it as we peruse this book. And here's a man, and he's possessed with demons. And there are seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew. And these seven sons, because the apostles had been casting out demons, they thought they would cast the demons out of this man. And they proceeded to go through the formula and command that this man and the demons in this man come out of him. And what did the demons inside that man say to those seven sons of Stephen? "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And that one man possessed with demons leaped upon those seven men and they fled out of the house naked. They didn't recognize the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a man who is an impostor. Seven impostors. Trying to imitate the voice of the Son of God. No man can imitate the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Lord Jesus Christ has the same voice today as he had when he was here on earth. Remember the case of Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was going to cry and take Esau's place. You know the little scheme that his mother Rebecca and himself worked out, and they put some of Esau's clothes on Jacob, the clothes that had the smell of a field, because Esau was a hunter, and she took the had goat's hair and put that all up his arm, on this arm, and around his neck, and she sent Jacob in all fixed up as near as she could get him like Esau. And Jacob says, "Rise, my lord, and eat of thy son's venison." Jacob said, "Who is an old man?" He says, the hands of Esau, but the voice is the voice of Jacob. He didn't fool the old man. Oh, my Isaac recognized immediately this is the voice of Jacob. And no doubt the Jacob tried to do a little bit of impersonating too, but he didn't get by. Friend, voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is another evidence that this is the same one who hung upon that cross. His voice was just the same after the resurrection. Never man spake like this man. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about the voice of the Lord Jesus. Over in Revelation, it says he has a voice as the sound of many waters. Majestic, musical, melodious. No sour notes in the voice of the Lord Jesus. His voice is true, it's soft, it's sweet, it's pleasant, clear, it's articulate. No voice like the voice of the Son of God. His voice is spoken of as being mighty. And his voice is so thunderous when he wants to use it, it drowns out all other voices. Such is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why should one try to impersonate him? And yet there are many women today. And the Bible says in latter days they will try and impersonate the Lord Jesus. They can't do it. No one can impersonate him. His voice is as a lion when it roareth, seeking its prey. And the lion they claim when he roars, he shatters before it. Such is the voice of the Son of God. And his voice was such, he could calm the troubled sea. He could rebuke the elements, and they would obey him. Such is the voice of the Lord Jesus. And his voice is another infallible proof that this man is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God from heaven. And only heavenly people can understand that heavenly voice. Do you remember when he spoke peace to your heart? I well remember when he spoke peace to mine. Yes, I heard his voice. Oh, of course, not with these ears, but that inner ear. When he said, "Thy faith hath saved thee," I knew it. And when he told the demons to leave Mary Magdalene, she recognized the voice that saved her and took her out from under the power and influence of those demons. And when she heard them on the resurrection morning, her heart was saddened and heavy because Jesus had been crucified. But when he said Mary, he called her name, she identified it immediately. And you know, everyone who is saved by the grace of God will identify that voice on the resurrection morning. When Christ comes to the earth, his feet and all the redeemed will rise to meet him. The unsaved don't understand that voice. Remember when the Father spoke to him from the excellent glory. Some said, "It thundered." Others said, "An angel spoke to him." Here was a voice speaking from heaven. It was a voice of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ also has the voice of the Father. And his voice is distinct. There's no other voice like it. Then there's another proof in your Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his scars. His scars. This evidence of identity is accepted in any court of law. That's why when you are asked questions to fill out a form, they'll ask you if you have any birthmark, if you have a mole on your face or a scar, that goes down. And when the FBI is keeping the records of a dangerous character, they write down all kinds, if they can find people who know, all kinds of marks upon his body. A tattoo. What's the tattoo like? Where is it on his body? And all kinds of marks and scars upon the countenance of the body of that criminal is taken down. They will identify. I'm sure that you remember what happened a number of years ago when that terrible crime was committed, when that man, the name of Richard Speck, killed 7 young women. Remember, it was when he was on the table because he was hurt. And when he was on the operating table, the doctor detected a tattoo. And you know what that tattoo was? Born to raise hell. That was the tattoo he had upon his body. And when the doctor was operating, trying to save his life, he saw that tattoo, and he whispered to one of the nurses, "Call the police." And that's what gave me away. He was identified by a scar. But what a scar. A scar which read, "I was born to raise hell." And he certainly did. But you know, there was another one who was born to defeat hell. There was another one who was born to defy hell and invade hell. And he's going to establish a church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. He could say, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell." How do we know that this Jesus, crucified on the cross, is the true Son of God? He has 5 unmistakable scars. I don't think he has any tattoos. But he has scars that everyone will recognize in that day. Even Israel will say, "What are these wounds in thy hand?" And he shall reply, "These are they with which I was wounded in the house of my God." And you know, the only person in heaven, and there are going to be millions upon millions, yea, billions upon billions of people in heaven, you know the only person in heaven with a scar on his body? The Lord Jesus Christ. All those who are saved here by grace will have perfect bodies on the resurrection morning. Some have lost both legs, some have lost both arms, some bodies have been badly mutilated, some blind, some deaf, some dumb. But on the resurrection morning, every born-again Christian is going to have a perfect body. No sign of earth's scar or mark or wound. Except one. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen in Revelation, and it says, "The Lamb had scars pressed his face." The only man in heaven with a mark of sin upon will be the man who knew no sin, did no sin, but was made sin for you and me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we'll see those scars forever. Those scars will identify throughout all eternity as the Lamb that was slain. The poet has said, "How shall I then know thee amid those hosts above? What tokens true will show me the object of my love?" Those wounds, Lord Jesus, those deep, deep wounds will tell of the sacrifice that he made from sin, from death, from hell. The hymn writer has said, "I shall know him as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. And in that coming day, we'll see the hands of the Lord Jesus. There'll be scars in those hands. We'll see his feet. There'll be scars in those feet where the nails went through. We'll see his side where the spear plunged into his heart. Whether we'll see a circlet of scars around his brow where the thorns pressed in, we're not there. But those five major scars will be there to tell us that this is the one who came into this world without sin, yet received the mark of sin. The man nailed them to the tree. And he wear those scars forever and forever. Like the Hebrew servant in the Old Testament who had the privilege to go out and leave his wife and children with his master because he had served his length of labor, 7 years. But he says, no, I'm not going to be a free man. I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. All right, says God, as an evidence, as a proof of that love. You go to the doorpost and you'll have your ear borne through with a call. And for the rest of his life, he bore that scar, the pole of his love for his master, his wife, and his children. The Lord Jesus Christ throughout the eternal ages will wear those scars. They'll speak fluently, eloquently, of his love for his master's love, his love for his wife Israel, and his love for the church who comes from all ages. Thus we have these indisputable evidences of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he sits at God's right hand this very moment. How wonderful to know that. One could go on and speak of his care, this wonderful care. If I didn't have any other evidence than this, I wouldn't have any doubt about a living man at God's right hand that cares for his people. 40 years ago, I left my parents in Canada who needed my help. I came to North Carolina. I didn't know a soul. I received no promise of a servant. I came down south with just faith. A living God who saved me and promised if I go in faith, he'd meet my need. And I said, Lord, if you give me soul and meet my need, I'll be satisfied. And for 40 years, I've never missed a meal. I'd like to have been better off had I missed a meal. But I never missed a meal. I've never been without money in my pocket. I never owe anyone a dime. But I have all the suits I need to wear. I have a car to drive. I don't owe a dime. I've never asked for a penny. I wouldn't receive it if anybody did. Ask me if I needed money. I wouldn't take it. When my mother lived, I never breathed a word to my mother. She knew better than to ask me if I had any money. Only God knows. And God has never been. How are you going to explain that? There's a living person up there. And he has done what he said. He'll take care of me. And he's done it for 40 years. And I'm not worrying about my funeral, although I have enough money to take that, care of that. I gave the health authorities about 3 days to get rid of me. Nevertheless, I've got an insurance policy. I'm not worrying about that. All that's been taken care of, and I don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Because there's something to it. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And then you have His presence. At the worship meeting, you feel His presence. And all the Christians over the years have told me how the Lord's presence became real to them through some experience, a sorrow, a grief, an illness they passed through. There was that invisible personality. The awareness that someone's standing by me, I can't handle them, but I can feel His presence, His sustaining grace, His comfort. I can feel. I had known in my earlier days when I was getting my visa to come south, I walked down the street of London. Everything seemed to be against my getting my passport to the United States, and actually there was someone walking beside me, just as if it was the person I could handle. But I went up to that consul and I got my passport. Yes, His presence is there. Many a time I've got on the platform to preach, and I might as well have been sitting on the front seat listening to someone else, because the Lord was up here using a poor, frail instrument to preach His word. There are evidences of His presence. One can go on, but time has gone, not only His presence. We have other things. We have the very fact of the Spirit being here. We have the fact of the Lord's Day. We have the church here. We have the empty tomb, the discarded garments. We have the fact of those who today walk with Him. We have those institutions who operate by faith, and He meets their need. And I'm going to say something else. Every time a precious soul is really born again, there's proof, another infallible proof, there's a living man up there, because no one else can do it. No preacher can say this. It's God's word that speaks to a human heart, accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And every time a soul is saved, it's another proof that Jesus lives. Because salvation is of the Lord. We have all these evidences, all these proofs. And that's what Luke is talking about. Many infallible proofs. And in the face of all this evidence, how can you disbelieve for one solitary second every word that's in this book? And you know, that's how you get saved. You simply believe God's word. You take a minute. Lord, You say it. I believe. You say I'm a sinner. I want to believe. You say I'm lost. I believe. You say that You love me. And You proved it by giving Your life for me on the cross and shedding Your blood to put my sins away. Lord, I believe.